Good morning. The first passage is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 1 to 12. We start with verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give you your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. For those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. The sermon passage is from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 17. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and our co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about your faith, about you, because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Here ends the reading.
Terrific. Well, thank you and good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name is Nick, if we haven't met yet, if you're new with us, I'd love to have a chat at some point and get to know you. I'm new here as well, so we could be new together. It's wonderful to be able to open God's Word together. We've prayed, so let's get into it. Something that's good to know about me is I really like reading, and the best book I read last year was this one up on screen. It's called The Old Man and the Sea by Ernest Hemingway. It's a really simple story. It's about an old fisherman. He goes out on a boat to try and catch a marlin, and he's successful, and he catches this huge fish. It's a beautiful fish. It's so big that it drags his boat around for days and nights, and it finally dies, and then the old man is exhausted, but he's got to get his fish home. It's a great story, and I guess what makes the story wonderful is its passion. This man is simple, he's just a fisherman. The fish is just a fish, but what makes it a great story is passion. The fish is everything to the man. He thinks day and night about the fish. He loves the fish. He speaks to the fish. It becomes clear that he will pay any price to get the fish. He says at one point, "Fish," the man said softly aloud, "I'll stay with you until I'm dead." It's passion, isn't it? And as I read this story, I found myself really connecting with the fisherman. And it wasn't because of who he was, where he lived, what he did. We've got pretty much nothing in common. It was his passion, right? Like him, I'm someone who is full of desires. And I think actually that is true of everyone. As human beings, we love things, don't we? We crave things. We covet things. We'll pay almost anything to get things that we want. Even strange things like a fish. In the passage we just read, Paul also has a fish. Not a real fish, a metaphorical fish. And if we skim the passage, we see passion all through it, right? Verse 17, Paul talks about this intense longing that he has. The word longing there is actually the same word that is elsewhere used to describe sexual desire or lust. Now, he's not saying that in a sexual kind of way, but there's that intensity, a passion about what he feels. Paul talks about hope, joy, his crown. He talks about fear, anguish. He talks about being unable to bear waiting. He talks about now really living in verse 8 of chapter 3. He's passionate. What's he passionate about? What's his fish? Well, we see it in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "Is it not you, the Thessalonians? You are our glory and joy." Or again in chapter 3, verse 8. "Now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Paul's fish, it's the Thessalonians' faith. So I want to ask us two questions today. Firstly, what's your fish? That is, what do you think of day and night? What do you say you love? What do you work for? What would you pay any cost to get? Now, there might be lots of different things. You might need to think about that question for a while, maybe one to take home, but what's your fish? And secondly, is it a good fish? That is, as we consider Paul's passion for the Thessalonians' faith, what would make it worth having a passion like that? What would make it worth caring so much for someone else's faith? And could we be like him? We're going to explore those questions just by stepping, as we do each week, through the passage. As we do, we're going to see some ups and downs in Paul's relationship with them. We talked about it with the kids a moment ago. We've got the headings that really summarize the ups and downs. And we're going to get a glimpse as we go into why this faith is so precious, why it's such a good fish. Look with me then at our first set of verses, our first heading there, if you've got the handout, looking at verse 17 to 20, orphaned. Paul writes, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you from a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way." These words are really the Thessalonians' first glimpse into what it was like for Paul and Silas and Timothy as they got chased out of their city. And the word Paul uses to summarize it is orphaned. What's orphaned, right? It's losing your parents at a young age, perhaps through being taken away from them or them dying. It's hard to imagine what that would be like, but Paul says that leaving the Thessalonians was like being orphaned. As an orphan longs for its parents, so Paul, he wanted to be with the Thessalonians. He tried to come again, but he couldn't. He was cut off from these people he loved. You might be sitting there going, you know, Paul, it's kind of intense, right? Surely you just spent a couple of weeks, a couple of months together. That happens in life, Paul. You know, there's change. You've got to kind of deal with it, move on. You know, why do you care about these guys so much? Paul explains why he felt so passionately in verse 19 and 20. He says, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we'll glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." You notice he's saying more than that he loves them and he misses them. He loves them and he misses them, but there's something else going on. Paul feels orphaned because of an expectation that he has about Jesus' return. For Paul, the thing that's going to be the icing on the cake when Jesus returns, it's not only being in heaven. He's excited about heaven. He looks forward to no pain, no suffering, no more death. That'll be good. It's not even only being with Christ. Though what a great thing. Paul says himself in Philippians, to die is to be with Christ, which is better by far. He longs to be with Christ. But the icing on the cake is people. We've got a hint of that in our Old Testament passage as well, the glory of when God rescues people. Paul looks forward to people on that day, people that he's thought of day and night, people that he's prayed for, people he's loved, he's worked ceaselessly for, he's paid a high cost to see there. And he looks forward to them being with Christ on that day, not facing his anger, but safe, safe for eternity. That's Paul's fish. And to be without them is to be orphaned, because the Thessalonians are one of the very few things that Paul will take with him from this life to eternity. I want us to think for a moment just of the people that we know. Perhaps people in your workplace, people in your retirement village, people on your street, your family, friends, people in this room. Is there anyone of which you could say, "You're my glory and joy when Christ returns"? It's a pretty big thing to say, isn't it? And there's a few reasons why we might find it difficult. As Aussies, you know, that's not the kind of thing that we're typically used to saying. But I want us to notice that as a starting point, being concerned for other people's faith is tied really deeply to what we believe about the return of Jesus. If we don't believe that Jesus will return, if that's not true, then there's a lot of things in life to be passionate about, right? We can be passionate about catching fish, about footy, about relationships, about beauty and shares and wine and family and all sorts of things. There's a lot of good stuff in life to be passionate about. But if Jesus will return, if the only way to be safe from God's just judgment is through faith in Jesus coming to safety, then if we have any love for people, then of course we want to be passionate about their faith. Paul was convicted that Jesus would return because he'd actually seen him alive. He'd met him. He'd seen the risen Jesus. He knew firsthand lots of people who'd been with Jesus as he lived and died and rose. He'd heard Jesus promise that he would soon return. These guys wrote the New Testament so that we could share their conviction. I want to encourage you, if you have any hint of not being sure if Christ will return, even if you sometimes wonder in the back of your mind, yeah, maybe, just want to encourage you to keep coming back to those truths and to reread the evidence for yourself. I'd encourage you to read Luke and Acts particularly, and just to focus on what does it say about Jesus' return? Why can I trust this? Is this true? That would be a great thing to do. But if we know that Christ will return, if that's your conviction, then I want to encourage us to share Paul's attitude for one another, for the Christians that we know, for the faith of everyone that we meet, and a desire for them to say, "You are my glory, my joy." We're at our second heading now, Restless, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. And as we keep going through this passage, our understanding of Paul's distress sharpens. In the next few verses, he articulates what his fear is that might prevent the Thessalonians from being with him on the day of Christ. He says, "When we could stand it no longer," verse 1, "we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in the God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." Verse 1 there, Paul talks about standing it no longer. It kind of reminds me of applying for a job. You get your resume together, you know, you send it off, the deadline comes and goes. I don't know about you, but I get fidgety at that point. You get a bit restless, waiting for the phone to ring, right? Paul's like that. He's waiting for the phone. He's fidgeting. He's kind of overthinking things. He's stressing. And so much so that he ends up sending Timothy to help. I think it's kind of strange thinking of a Christian hero like Paul being stressed. That seems much more mundane than someone like Paul would have. And you might be sitting there going, "Well, what's going on here, Paul? Don't you trust God? Doesn't Jesus say, don't worry about your life?" Or you might think, "Well, you know, Paul, really all that worry about other people's faith, it seems pretty stressful, right? Like, surely there's enough to worry about in life without being worried about people's faith as well." When I was in year 12, I had a friend at school who I'd grown up at church with pretty much my whole life. And across that year, he steadily fell away from Christian faith. And at one point, there's an older guy at church. He said, "You know, you're his mate. You really ought to sit down and, you know, just check in. How's it going? Have a chat." And to my shame, I actually never had that conversation. We just kind of slowly drifted apart as he drifted away from church. To get involved with worrying about where he was at would have been pretty inconvenient. I had study to do. What would make it worth caring? What would make it worth worrying about the faith of others? Well, we see Paul unpack this a little bit in verses 3 to 5. There's three things that Paul's particularly concerned about here. Trials, verse 3. Persecution, verse 4, which is similar to trials. And temptation that comes from Satan, verse 5. What we see as we think about it, I think, is that each of these is actually a legitimate concern, something that is right to be concerned about. On the one hand, trials and persecution, they're a legitimate concern, not only because that's what's happened in reality. The Thessalonians have experienced persecution, even from their soft launch, from their commissioning. It's been hard going. Paul writes in verse 3-4, you know quite well that we were destined for trials. See, it's more than just that this is what's happening. This is what they ought to expect. In fact, when we were with you, he says, we kept telling you that we'd be persecuted. It turned out that way, as you well know. Paul here, he's echoing Jesus' own teaching. Jesus says in John 16, verse 1-4, I've said these things to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. See, Paul worries for the Thessalonians, and rightly, because he knows, not just from experience, but from what Jesus has said as well, that the Thessalonians' faith in Jesus is not going to be a walk in the park. It's going to be hard. The danger's serious. It's not just that they might, you know, miss morning tea at church for a couple of weeks. The danger is that they're going to not be in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes. And the danger is heightened because we see in verse 5 that the Thessalonians must also contend with Satan and his plans. So verse 5, Paul says, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, that's Satan, and that our labours might have been in vain. We see here that Satan's main job, it's not actually like a horror film. You know, in a horror film, there's kind of weird stuff that might happen, possessions and evil spirits and ghosts and that kind of thing. Sometimes that's, as Christians, how we might think of Satan's work. But actually, Satan's ordinary work is what's worrying Paul here, that Satan would use quietly difficulty to draw Christians subtly, slowly, without them really knowing that he's involved, away from their Saviour. Can you get a sense of why Paul's restless? He's restless because, well, suffering's likely, Satan is real, temptation's deadly, and not just now, but for eternity. I want to encourage us then, if you've ever felt a godly worry for someone, a concern for where they're at with their walk with God, that is a good and right impulse. If we're passionate about people's faith, that we will feel like that sometimes. You probably have friends or family or neighbours who don't have assurance for eternity. That should make us sad. That's right. It should drive us to pray. You might notice that someone's slowly disengaging from their Christian faith. Maybe they're slowly just stepping apart from their church family. Maybe they're exploring a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. Maybe there's something that when they first became a Christian, they changed in their life, and all of a sudden that's become exciting for them again. Maybe there's just a kind of coldness towards God and his word. If that's someone we know, prayerful restlessness is the right response. And you know, you can be wrong about those things, right? You might say, hey, how's this going? And they say, oh, my pet budgie died. And you, okay, well, that's a different kind of thing. But sometimes that is what's going on. We might be wrong, but it would be better to be wrong than to ignore the dangers if eternity is at stake. Right, we're at heading 3, gratitude debt, looking at verse 6-10. The beautiful flip side of restlessness is that when people are going well in Christ, actually we come across this every Sunday, we gather with many who are going well in their walk with Jesus, and that brings huge joy. Paul finds out in these verses he was wrong about the Thessalonians' faith. His worry was actually not right. Praise God. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, he's brought the good news of your faith and love. He's reported that you always remember us kindly and you long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel, for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly day and night that we might see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. When I was doing a ministry apprenticeship, like a chot, I was reading the Bible for a while with a guy called Eddie. Eddie was struggling a bit, and at one point, we were kind of meeting weekly, and at one point he just disappeared off the face of the earth. I was calling him, sent him a few messages, didn't hear a thing, he's just vanished. I was worried, right? A year later, I saw him kind of randomly at a Christian conference, which was good. He'd been through a rough patch, it turned out, but he came and said, "Hey, thanks for chasing me." It turned out a friend had helped him in his Christian faith. The friend had, they'd kind of been through things together, which was great. You know, what joy, right? What thanksgiving for me when I saw how Eddie was going at that time. I felt kind of like Paul does here. There's no way I can repay God for how exciting that is, because he's actually kept Eddie safe for eternity. You know, worrying about people, being passionate about people's faith can generate worry, but the flip side of that is being passionate about people's faith can also generate immense joy. And so Paul finishes the section with a prayer. It's a prayer that takes really all that he's been hoping for the Thessalonians, and he commits it to God. So we're heading for praying, verse 10 to 13. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." We see here really Paul's recapping everything we've seen in the letter so far. He's praying to visit. He prays about love overflowing, and he prays for strength for them to persevere and be blameless when Christ returns. As Paul prays, we also see the great comfort of having the faith of others as our fish, our passion. Because it's not actually just our fish, our passion. It's God's fish. Paul comes to his Father to ask for these things because over all of this and through it all, through the suffering, through the hardship, even over the work of Satan, God has been king. He's the one that's kept the Thessalonians safe. And while Paul is laboring, he knows that it's God who ultimately will keep them safe for eternity. The language here of God being Father and blamelessness, it also, it's just a little hint of something that Paul said later in the letter. In chapter 5, he talks about just how committed God is to presenting people blameless. If you jump forward in to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, Paul writes, "God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him." I love that the faith of people, it's worth being passionate about because people are God's passion too. In fact, God is so passionate about them that he sent his Son to die for them. What's your fish? It'd be a great thing to be thinking about this week. What's your passion? What's the thing that drives you? That old man at the start, he said, "You know, fish, I'll stay with you until I'm dead." I wonder if we might be able to say something like, "Brother or sister, I will pray for you until I'm dead. Brother or sister, I will encourage you until I'm dead." Or expressing our hope, "Brother or sister, I will labor for you until Jesus brings us both home." You know, I reckon that's actually a much better passion than a fish. At this point, we're going to stop. Just going to give us a moment to, as we do each week, to think about what's one thing that we've been thinking about that we'd love to take away from here. So 30 seconds, just write something down. And after that, I'll come and I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that as we meet together today, we have the privilege of doing what Paul longed to do, to encourage each other in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would make our love increase and overflow for each other, for the people in our community, for other Christians in our lives, for the people that don't yet know you. Father, would you strengthen our hearts so that we can be blameless and holy in your presence when Jesus returns with all his holy ones. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.